When the cool winds come off of Mount Hermon and they meet the warm, moist winds on the sea, there can arise very quickly these terribly intense storms. Matthew calls them sea quakes. Huge rolling waves, fierce winds that can turn a boat over just by themselves. And this storm struck our Lord and his disciples. Suddenly, in the evening, at night. It's one thing to be in a storm on the day, but at night, when you can't see anything, you can only feel tossed about like a toy. It's a very frightening experience. And we saw that our Lord was not disturbed by the storm. The disciples were panicking. They came rushing from the front of the boat to the stern. And as they came, the text indicates, they were crying out as they came, "Lord, save us, we are perishing. Lord, help us, we are perishing." And they also said, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And they came to Jesus. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We found last time that this account of a miracle is very much like our lives are. It's a real life experience. This is not a story that was made up by some second century Christian that was somehow thrown into the Bible, like is taught in some seminaries around the world. This was the Son of God and his disciples simply going to the other side of the sea for a rest. And as happens on most vacations, they hit a snag. It didn't turn out like they planned. Do they ever? Life is not what we plan. And we saw, first of all, that our Lord was in the same boat as his disciples. He humbled himself and put himself as a man under the threat of fallen creation and death. And you say he doesn't understand your problems? He who has been tempted in every point as you are, yet without sin, he understands. We also saw that Jesus' disciples get caught in life's storms. Carrie Kimbrell and I talked this past week about a brother, a man who had become a Christian. And since the day he was baptized, his life has been one story of disasters after another. And he came to Brother Carrie and he said, "How come when I finally see the Lord and I'm baptized, I hit one problem after another?" You see, on the way out of the baptismal, he fell and hurt his leg. And it's been downhill ever since. His wife has been ill. He's been ill. His cars have had problems. Medical bills have mounted up. Problems on his jobs. It's a wonderful illustration that now we know something about what our Lord went through for us. And that the Christian life is worth having whether or not these things work out well or not. I said, "Carrie, are you sure you're not talking about me? I call myself Joe Bifusiewicz." Does anybody know who Joe is? He was the little character in Little Abner, the little bent-over skinny man. I imagine that part of it. He had this old wrinkled black hat that was torn up. He was obviously poor as he could be. And everywhere he went, there was this black cloud over his head that rained on him. And anywhere he was, disaster struck. If he walked near someone, they fell off a cliff. If he walked near another, the horse died in the field and they couldn't plow anymore. God's people are not exempt from life's storms. And any gospel that you hear that says it is a lie. For Paul said, All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. And he warned the new Christians of the churches that he established. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's why Christianity is so wonderful. It tells us that there is a God who's in control of life and death, of riches and poverty, of health and sickness. He's the God of Job. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered needlessly in terms of deserving it, innocently at every step, but he suffered for the will of God and the good of others. We shall not escape who follow him. And the disciples, as we do, sometimes not even knowingly, came to him and said, Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? And we saw as we ended last week, of course he cares. And he proved it upon a cross that he cares. Anytime you have a question about the goodness of God or his care for your daily food or your daily health or the circumstances of your life that seem to be like your Job of Fuzziwick, you need to go to the cross and see the blood of the Son of God spilled. The 39 lashes before he got there, the spitting and the beating and the ridicule and the thorns upon his brow. And believe in the goodness and the care of God. Of course he cared. Let us repent of those grumblings and complainings and bitter thoughts of God. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulations. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That is our hope. The Christ who walks beside us, who lives within us, and who reigns for us while we walk. We stopped on the next lesson, and that is that this passage teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over every storm that attends this life. We cannot control the weather. Heard y'all had rain. We didn't. I thought we'd have rain. I asked the Lord to give us clear days for the young people to enjoy themselves in the beauty of the creation. He did. But he decided to do that, not me. You can't control a cloud. Have you ever tried to? You can't do it. He controls it all. Every storm is under his command. When Hurricane David came through Pompano Beach years ago that morning, I preached on the voice of the Lord in the storm, one of the Psalms. Then I got in my car and I took off for Orlando. He controls the storm. He is the Lord over the storm of God's judgment. And that's a pretty good analogy. It's presented that way in the scriptures. There is a storm of God's perfect justice raging upon the horizon. You could look it out from our balcony and see across the waters on the horizon huge storm clouds with bolts of lightning going back and forth in them. All you had to do was take a little boat and cross a few miles and hit the storm. There is a storm of God's perfect judgment on the horizon of every immortal soul in this sanctuary. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, The whole mountain was engulfed in thick clouds and thunder and lightning, God showing Moses that he is powerful and almighty, and that he is a God who judges men on the basis of those 10 words, those 10 laws that he carved with his finger upon a piece of stone and deposited in Moses' hands. He was saying to Moses, by his actions, you are responsible for these words, and so are the people. It's sad to me to know that this generation of children, my generation to begin with, but certainly my children's generation, have not yet, for the most part, heard of the 10 words, heard of the 10 laws, much less that God holds them accountable for how they live. But it is God's law. And the Lord Jesus Christ took those 10 words and he explained them in an even more thorough way than Moses did. And we taught the young people this week that Jesus said, thou shalt not kill also means that whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder. And whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already. That he went to the heart, to the very heart, the intentions, the feelings, the emotions, the attitudes where God judges, as well as with the hands and the feet and the tongue. The very thoughts and intents of our hearts are judged by God, for that's where the Word of God goes. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is a storm on the horizon. And it shows us our need of a Savior. Just try to live according to the Ten Commandments. If you think you do, I can assure you of one thing. You do not understand the Ten Commandments. That's one thing I know about you. If you think you are living according to the Ten Commandments this day, or you have this past week and you haven't broken any of them, then you do not understand the internal nature of God's righteousness. That little irritating gesture to your wife or your husband. That angry look to your child. That sharp word that made someone else feel like, well, I must be that way. I must be stupid. I must be a fool. Words and looks and attitudes and sneers and disgusted looks at a child or a spouse or a parent that God will judge according to his holy law on the last day. God's law is a storm upon the horizon for each of us. And Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. He taught it more thoroughly than anyone. And his brother, who walked with him growing up, wrestled with him in the yard, probably played tricks on him like every brother does on the other, later wrote, having been saved after the crucifixion, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. All. It's because you can't break one of the commandments without breaking all the others. They are so connected. You can't sin against a man except you've sinned against God. They're all connected. They are one. Jesus Christ is the lawgiver and the judge. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, said Paul, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Every one of us here shall stand before God. Our body may return to dust, but there will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, said Paul, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord was Lord of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he is the Lord of the storm that awaits every soul that has not turned to him. On that day, every knee shall bow, even the ones that did not want to in this life. And they shall all say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I didn't say that. Paul did. But I thank God that I do not have to end with those words. Because just as easily as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, hush, be still, and a million tons of water said, yes, sir, and leveled out on a calm sea. So he has the power to quieten the judgment of God toward the worst of sinners. And it's all because he endured that storm that we deserve, that storm on the horizon, while he was upon the cross. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What a stormy day. You may believe with all of your heart that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those three words on the Sea of Galilee and stilled the tons of water and hushed the winds to calm. But that does you no good unless you believe he has quietened the greater storm that is on the horizon of your soul. And that on that day on the cross, God the Father poured out the anger and wrath against your sins in such a storm that it caused the infinite Son of God to cry out as in a stormy sea, in darkness, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unless you transfer by faith your sins to him, unless by faith you transfer God's judgment to him, unless by faith you bow before him and accept his suffering on your behalf till it transforms your heart into a heart that loves him and wants to do anything that he says, you will not understand the three words that he spoke from the cross. It is finished. The storm of God's wrath has been dissipated. It is gone. No more but clear days and sunny skies for God's people as they face an eternity of love and mercy. You had a lot of rain here. We didn't. It was clear. It was beautiful. Because God spoke. Come to Jesus Christ. See the storm of His judgment. Understand what darkness, what power, what suffering He endured upon the cross when the hurricane of God's wrath, more powerful than 1,000 Davids, came upon His soul. For you who believe in Him, for you who would have Him, for you who want Him, for you who desire Him, for you who will come to Him, He will calm the storm of God's justice with words of mercy. It is finished. No more shall God's wrath be turned against those who are in the boat with Jesus. His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my rock and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's another storm that He can still as well. Sometimes it seems like the bigger one. At least it's more real to us now than the first one. And that is the storm of sin in the heart. The raging storm. Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." The sins and the passions of the human heart are not easily controlled. I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. That's why you said it. I guess that's just the way I am. That's not true. That is the way you have chosen to be. My parents were that way. I guess I'm that way. It's inevitable. It's hopeless. I shall be that way. That's not true. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You can change. Christ rose from the dead to prove you can change. The sins that seem to possess you, control you, as if they have their own being, can be broken in their power over you. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." The heart of man is a literal raging storm of sin within. Is there no hope of change? Jesus had often said, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." There must be a new birth. And yet on the sea, even these disciples, who I believe had been born again already, were in the boat with Christ. And Christ knew that they were not changed perfectly, and they doubted His care and charged the Lord with indifference to their needs. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" there is still much sin and weakness, even in the heart of true disciples. True disciples. Day after day, Lord, you are wonderful, you're forgiving, you're with me, I love you. Day after day, then, something happens, a storm comes, something unexpected, something you didn't think God would allow you to go through anymore, something you didn't think someone would say to you, someone would do to you. How could they if they loved you? It hurt too much. They've done it. I don't understand it. And there arises in your heart a doubt of God's mercy and kindness, a hatred toward those who have hurt you. Sin, a storm arises in the heart. Can he still speak? Hush, be still. Can he still say, be quiet? I believe he can, because the Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And it doesn't necessarily mean that everything will change about the temptation, but you will change in the temptation. They came to him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And even though their petition and their cry out to him was tainted by the sin of fear of creation, when they knew they were supposed to believe he was the creator, by their fear of death, when they knew he was the one that was supposed to help them overcome the fear of death. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, though they were imperfect in their cry. He had mercy, and he answered them before their sins overcame them. Perhaps he let the storm overtake them for a while to show them the extent of their weakness and the necessity of urgent, persevering prayer. Have you ever considered that being part of God's purpose when you're Job Bafuziwik? Maybe God just wants you to pray for a change. Maybe he wants you to learn the joy of being a Christian in sorrow, that somebody else can watch you and say, "What? I don't understand that. If they were going through that, I would reject that, God." Maybe it's to be a witness. Maybe it's to humble yourself of pride and arrogance. That's why Paul said, "God gave me the thorn in the flesh. I saw so much of heaven, and I knew so much that God allowed Satan to give me a thorn in the flesh that I might not exalt myself." Haven't you ever wondered why Charles Spurgeon had gout? Why John L. Dagg went blind when he wrote his theology and had to use a board up there with a straight edge and have his wife tell him when he had finished one word and he was going to the next word as he wrote blind? Haven't you ever wondered why Fanny Crosby, who wrote those wonderful hymns, was blind? Because she saw things that we don't see by faith. She had to. She had to. And our Lord heard their prayer, but he did not help them immediately. He slept a while. They had to call him over and over. They had to run from the front of the boat to the back of the boat, holding on to something lest they be tossed into the sea, saying, "Lord, Lord, we're perishing here. Wake up, Lord. Do you not care that we're perishing?" get back of the boat, he's still asleep.
Lord!
God has a purpose in his waiting times. And you must believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection to believe that. He shut them up to their own power for a while to see their weakness. That life really is in the hands of God. And that there is much to be thankful for when mercy does come. Sometimes God delays answers to our prayers for the lessons that he gives us. And it seems like he's asleep on a pilot's seat. Yeah, well, God's got it made. We're the one that has to live in this world. He's sitting on thrones of glory, surrounded by the riches of heaven, and everybody's praising him. He doesn't understand. He doesn't care. I point you to a cross where God understands, where God cares, where God endured 1,000 more sufferings than you have ever faced in your life and ever can, because you have only one life, and he suffered all of the sufferings of 1,000,000 lives, of 1,000,000,000 lives, of a multitude no man can number. He has promised to calm a sinner's heart. He let Peter see his weakness. Simon, Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, "Nah, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'll die with you." And a few hours later, he found himself before a fire with a little servant girl. And don't I know you? Aren't you one of his disciples? Jesus was being tried by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. I don't know him. Not me. You got me mistaken with somebody that looks like me. No, I'm sure I saw you walking with him. I saw you talking with him. Blankety blank blank. I never knew him. Peter returned to the Lord, grieved that he had betrayed him, that sin had overcome his heart. But I'll guarantee you one thing. After the Lord once again said, "Peter, I forgive you and I love you," he remembered these words. "Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There is no storm in your heart that Jesus cannot speak, "Peace, be still," and smooth it as a mirror and make you new. There are many storms that we face. The storms of God's providence in afflictions and poverty and death. And he is still Lord. Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of the storms. Matthew Henry said, "A local church which encounters storms at sea will find our Lord in the same boat with them, if they will but run out of themselves to the Savior for aid." This is why I would love to see more of you in prayer meeting and on Wednesday nights when we pray for the church. There are many storms in the Christian life. But we have a Lord who has been through them all and overcome them all. And I want to close with one final lesson from this text. I wish we could all remember it. I wish parents could remember it toward their children. How I grieve for the children of this world, and many times the children of Christian homes. I wish husbands could remember this toward their wives and spare these godly women the heartache that sometimes they feel. Our Lord was not harsh with his disciples when they doubted his care. He wasn't harsh. He didn't say, "How many times have I told you to trust me? What's the matter with you? What have I got to do to prove it to you?" Here, let me tell you one more time, since you're so ignorant and so stupid that you hadn't caught it all these other times that I've told you. He was not harsh. He is full of grace as well as truth. They had forgotten the miracles that he had just performed on the other side of the shore. They had forgotten the kindness and the mercies and the forgiveness they had already received from him. They had already laid aside his promised forgiveness and care and eternal life, covering them with his blood. He'd already taught them that. And he did not rebuke them for criticizing him. "Don't you care?" Instead, our Lord looked upon these men in their weakness, and he had compassion toward their weak faith and their fears and what sin had done to the human race and even to the Christian heart, and their need of his aid. And in their belief, they still had some unbelief. We husbands need to learn the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not rage against his bride when she mistrusted his care and questioned his actions and his goodness. He had patience with her and with her need. And his love covered a multitude of sins. Now, Christians need this attitude toward each other in the same place. Psalm 103 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As a father pitieth his children and ought to, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him." The miracle of the sea displays the goodness of the heart of Jesus Christ toward his disciples, and his genuine care for their concerns and needs, and his sovereign protection over all of their life, and his responsiveness to them. When the disciples saw his power displayed over Galilee, and then remembered what harsh thoughts and words they had said against their Lord, that's when they feared. They feared with a great fear. We need to remember his mercy. We need to recognize his goodness. And if you have lost your first love of him, and you remember when you once rejoiced in forgiveness and cleansing, and the thought that heaven was your home and Christ loved you and cared for you, you need to go to the back of the boat and you need to hear him say to the stormy sea of God's judgment once again, "Peace, be still." What he has saved you from, you need to remember. What he saved you for, you need to remember. What future awaits you, you need to remember. And at the very least of your concerns, every day is still under his sovereign lordship. And that he hasn't changed since that day on the Sea of Galilee. This same Jesus, the Bible says, will come again. Do you believe God is sleeping? Go to the cross. Do you believe he doesn't care? Go to the cross. Do you believe he's weak and anemic? Go to the empty tomb. Every day, believe that when he speaks, "Peace, be still," he is able to accomplish beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Let us pray.